If you turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 30, and we're continuing our series looking through Mark's gospel called Real Life Steps, looking at what it means to be a disciple, where God has placed us. So we're reading from Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30. It's not so bad. There's still some people here. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." I just want you to imagine, just before we look at this passage, a dangerous place. Perhaps it's a place that is dangerous to you personally. Maybe it's a place where you know there is real danger. It could be anywhere in the world. Just when you think of that place. And then I want you to imagine Jesus walking towards that place and calling you to follow him. How would you feel about that? You know, as we think about today's passage, I want us to consider the question, will we follow Jesus to Jerusalem? And we read in the passage how Jesus comes back to the Galilee. And this is the region where earlier in chapter 6 to 8, he performed miracles. He healed the sick. He drove out demons. He proclaimed good news before going up north to Caesarea Philippi and the surrounding villages where Peter declared, "Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And in Mark's Gospel, we read that Jesus predicted his death 3 times in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And each time he does so, he follows this prediction by teaching specifically on discipleship. And he links his sacrificial death to our walk of faith. In chapter 8, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And in today's passage, he expands on what this looks like in the life of a disciple. And then in Mark 10, which we're yet to get to, Jesus directly challenges James and John. He says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" And that's because James and John wanted the place that Jesus has left and his right. They wanted places of high honor. And Jesus says, if you want that position, you've got to be prepared to pay the price. And so you see, it links into what we're looking at today as well. And I want to encourage you, actually, if you get the opportunity in the week, which I'm sure you will have, to read these passages in Mark 8, 9 and 10 side by side. And to listen to what God says to you through that. But the return to the Galilee region, which we read about today, is not to pick up where Jesus has left off. He's not going to be continuing the ministry that he was exercising previously. In fact, it's the stopping point on a journey, the journey that Jesus and his disciples are making to Jerusalem. And Jesus wants his disciples to know what lies ahead of them, why they're making this journey. And this is the reason. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." You see, this journey to Jerusalem is the journey to the cross. And although when we read that Jesus is going to be delivered or handed over into the hands of men, you know, we can think of Judas's betrayal. In fact, the New King James Version, if you're using that, uses that word, betrayal. That actually, the Greek word that's used here, paradidotai, is normally used when referring to God's activity. In other words, actually, God is handing over Jesus, his son. God is giving up his son into the hands of men. This is God's will. He is sovereign over the events that are to unfold. Jesus wants his disciples to know that. And this is his act of salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So Judas's betrayal comes under God's bigger plan. And when Jesus told the disciples of his death and his resurrection, and when he taught them about discipleship, what following him really entails, he's warning them. He's saying, these two are linked. If you want to be my disciples, then you have to see what I'm about to do and you have to follow me. Following Jesus into Jerusalem means following him into crisis, following him into all-out war that's waged against him, following him into the brutality that's inflicted against him, into tragedy, into pain, suffering, loss. All that this evil world throws at Jesus, it will throw against his disciples. Jesus said, you will be persecuted on account of me. But our God is victorious. He's a God of resurrection and of triumph. He defeats the enemy. He brings light in the darkness, calm in the storm, as they've seen, peace in conflict, healing to pain, strength in suffering, and hope after loss. And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in every single follower of him. It's at work in me, and it's at work in you if you believe in Jesus. But Jesus asks us the question. He says, will you follow me into Jerusalem? And in those difficult moments, will you trust in God's bigger plan of salvation, that he is Lord over events? Often Christians are happy to follow Jesus in the Galilee, in the success of mission, in the joy of miracles of healing, and when times are really great. But following Jesus into Jerusalem is another matter. And in any event, the disciples didn't get it, did they? I don't think they wanted to get it. And who can blame them? Whatever Jesus was talking about, it doesn't sound that great, does it? And they were afraid to ask him any more about it. You know, he'd mentioned something like this before. We don't really want to go there, Jesus. Do they really want to know more? And the question for us is, do we really get it? Do we grasp it? Have we counted the costs of following Christ? Are we prepared to give our all for our Saviour who gave everything for us? And you know, actually, the Bible is full of seeming paradoxes. You know, because when we give our all for Jesus, we're actually experiencing real life. Life to the full. You know, life with meaning and purpose. Life filled with all the spiritual blessings that God wants to give to us in Christ. And this life isn't just for now, but it's for all eternity, where troubles are no more, where God turns everything the right way up, where he wipes every tear from our eyes, we read in Scripture. The disciples seemingly understood none of this. You know, on the other hand, they were happily arguing about who's the greatest. Maybe they thought following Jesus was about them being great, being influential. You know, other people, other bands of people, they followed normal rabbis. But we follow the Messiah, you know. And when everybody realizes that and sees that, that's going to be our moment. You know, because of our association with Jesus, we're going to be famous. We're going to be powerful. We're going to be influential people. Our names will be up in lights. This is going to be great. And they were in a culture where, you know, issues of kind of precedence and rank surrounded them everywhere. Let's face it, you know, power and fame have always allured people in every generation, haven't they? And so some people today think that following Jesus is about being great, making a name for themselves. Maybe they think God's going to make their life great, give them lots of money, big house, you know, great husband or wife, that Jesus is the key to them achieving all their worldly ambitions. You know, sometimes people talk about faith in these terms, don't they? You know, you might be familiar with prosperity gospel teaching, you know, name it and claim it. You know, God wants to bless you beyond your wildest dreams with health and wealth until you could be blessed no more. Now, actually, false teaching like this is in stark contrast to the cross, to the teaching on discipleship in Mark 8 and 9. The signs of God's blessing are often very different. Jesus cuts through the worldly attitude of the disciples, and his word continues to do the same for us today. You see, the fact that we follow a leader who was crucified, who gave his life, actually has big implications for us, because we need to share in his death in order to share in his life. And sharing in Christ's death is about more than just dying to sin. And we do, we die to sin when we follow Christ. We turn away from sin. We want to put to death our old self in all its selfishness and everything else, so that we can turn and follow Jesus. But actually, also, it's about then living a life of sacrifice, going on to demonstrate the self-giving love of Christ, the outrageous grace of God towards those who least deserve it. It means setting aside worldly notions of success. You know, we can often make plans to really, we're going to make something of ourselves in our lives. But actually, we need to set that aside and allow God to make something much better in us that glorifies him, not us. If we reveal ourselves to the world, we don't do the world any favors. You know, great as I might fool myself into thinking that I am, the world does not need me. But if I reveal Christ to the world, I become a part of God's plan for salvation. I become his chosen instrument, his servant. And so I can become a source of strength and healing and blessing, wisdom, freedom, love, joy and peace and hope for others. Is that what we all want for our lives? I mentioned recently in preaching at 5 o'clock the problem of Babel. And the problem of Babel is always a huge temptation for the church. You know, the people of Babel in Genesis 11, if you don't know the story, says they wanted to make a name for themselves. They built themselves a city. They wanted to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. But God's purpose for humanity was for them to go and to fill the earth with his glory, not to congregate together and build an empire. You know, we're not here to make a name for ourselves. And if we think that, God will scatter us like he did with the church and the people in Babel. We're here to make God's name known. And we shouldn't dabble in the dangerous way of thinking that in order to make God's name known, we need to become famous ourselves. That's what the disciples thought. But we don't want to build an empire for ourselves. True discipleship, true faith is the opposite. Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. We're here to serve others. And of course, we do that by introducing them to Jesus Christ. That's the highest goal of everything that we do, isn't it? To introduce people to Jesus. And we baptize them and we disciple them. And we want to see people flourish. This is our mission. And this means we're also here to release people. We want to be a sending church. You know, think of the many people who've gone out from this place to serve God in other places. We want to raise up and release disciples. We want to send missionaries to the far-flung parts of the world to go and risk all for the sake of the gospel. We want to see new congregations and churches planted. You know, the problem is I think sometimes we secretly want the church to be our kind of secret well where we sneak off for our own refreshment before we go back out into the world. But actually, the life of God needs to flow out from this place. And maybe we have a long way to go. I'm sure we do. But let's start by being prepared to follow Jesus into Jerusalem. Let's come back to our role of servants. See, servants in Jesus' day were literally the least of all. They were the very least. They did not have any rights. And sometimes it can be tempting as a Christian to spend time fighting for your own rights. But I think maybe it's better to live as if you have none. That's the example we see in Jesus, isn't it? He assumed no rights on the way into Jerusalem. Look at his trial. Look at his death on the cross. We do better to spend our time fighting for the rights of others, for those who do not know God, because Jesus fought for us. But the problem is, as disciples, we can be concerned with our rank in society, our position as the church, our role in influence and power, perhaps. Yet Jesus says to us, you're to be the least of all, a servant people. You know, a servant has no rank and no rights in the world's eyes. But we lean on the fact in John 1 that it says that he has given us the right to become children of God. God has given us the ultimate right, the best right in the world. Something we could have never earned ourselves, but something that Jesus has earned on our behalf. Those who seem little in the eyes of the world are those who God honors. The last in the world's eyes are the first in God's kingdom. And I think we see that maybe in the lives of Christians who are in those dangerous places you might have been thinking about at the beginning. You know, places like Mosul and Raqqa and Aleppo and Pyongyang and Sudan and Eritrea. These places where it's dangerous, and yet God's people are there serving him and living for him and dying for him. Servanthood is the opposite mentality to that of the world. It goes against everything we've learned from our culture. It literally turns everything on its head because it's about making ourselves last and serving others. And it's the way of the cross, the way the disciples didn't yet understand. But do we really get it? Do we live by it? Jesus is our example in this. He demonstrated the full extent of this verse by making himself the least of all. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He had every right, but he laid them down. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus placed himself as the very, very least of all. And in doing so, he took all the sin of the world upon himself. He put himself literally at the bottom of the pile. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus made himself least of all, so God exalted him to the highest place. Anyone who wants to be first must make themselves the very least, the servant of all. So Jesus is our example. And he's actually also given us a new pattern for human relationships based on love and service, not oppression and control. The heart attitude of a servant leaves no room for pride or discord or envy. And we're reminded in Jesus by looking at the cross that the life of God is given to be poured out. This is part of our challenge as disciples. That as we follow Jesus into Jerusalem, we discover the life of God's been given to us so that we can pour it out for others. Not living for ourselves, but living as servants. Through our lives becoming living sacrifices for God. Jesus goes on to use little children. He gets this child and places him in the middle of the room. And he uses an example of the kinds of people who are recipients of God's kingdom. He's basically saying to his disciples, who've been talking about greatness and everything else, no, model yourself on this child. You know, he or she has no pretensions to greatness, you know. Only trust and dependence on their parents. We don't have to be great. We can lean on the greatness of our Father. But then before we finish, I want us just to briefly look at the end of the passage. I find this really interesting. Now, John comes to Jesus in verse 38 and says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us." And Jesus says, "Don't stop him, For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. You see, the 12 believed that the power and authority of Christ was exclusively given to them. But it wasn't. And the same is true today. The power and authority of Christ is not exclusive to a particular group of people, a sort of a superior sect or a specific church, you know, who are really enlightened and have got everything just right. But the power and authority of Christ is given to every believer in Jesus Christ. This man in question clearly understood the mission of God to deliver people from the grip and the power of Satan. And he understood the power and authority of Jesus Christ to overcome the forces of evil. This man is an effective witness to the kingdom of God, yet the disciples tried to stop him. And Jesus says to his disciples, you know, he may not be one of you, but he's one of mine. And I think it's funny, perhaps the biggest problem for the disciples here is that he had succeeded where only a few verses they'd failed. If you look a few verses earlier, they couldn't drive the evil spirit out of the boy in verse 18. So they objected to this man's ministry. But I think God wanted to say to them, it's not about you. Even though they were too busy arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. And this needs to be a lesson to churches. See, sometimes we make it about us. And we can find it hard when we struggle in an area of ministry and yet we see another church succeeding. You know, worse still, you know, just imagine if a big church then decides they're going to plant into battle. It's our town, isn't it? No, Jesus says, not at all. Can't you see? They're part of the same mission. They're not against you. They're for you because they're for me. They do it in my name. They're glorifying me. They're advancing my kingdom. We should celebrate it. And our problem as Christians, though, is sometimes our desire to be the greatest, to be in control, to be in charge, gets in the way. And God needs to humble us when this is the case, and he will, so that he gets the glory. Whoever is not against us is for us. This same principle means we need to be prepared to work together with other Christians. We need to develop unity across churches, and that involves often serving them. Because when a competitive spirit enters churches, and Christians or churches want supremacy, it's divisive. And it totally detracts from the work of the kingdom. You know, I'm pretty sure that sometimes churches in kind of comfortable Western nations such as ours end up somehow getting wrapped up in arguments similar to that of the disciples. Who's the greatest? And we probably disguise the argument by couching it in more sophisticated, holy-sounding theological terms. But it means we miss the point when it comes to discipleship. We're so busy sometimes promoting our church that we make the mistake of proclaiming ourselves, not Jesus. We talk about how great the church is, not our God. Now, some Christians will waste so much time and energy to find the greatest church or the greatest preacher or the greatest worship leader. We can spend our time as the church continually caught up in internal conversations and debates and arguments going round in ever-decreasing circles. Sometimes we can become so caught up in our institutions and organizations that self-preservation becomes more important than risk-taking and sacrifice, stepping out in faith. Now, leaders in churches can end up taking decisions to please people rather than to please God. And the tragic irony is when this occurs, the evil one doesn't need to even bother bringing persecution against a church like this because he's already dismantling it from the inside. We want to be those who are prepared to follow Jesus into Jerusalem, to give everything, sacrifice everything, proclaim nothing, as Paul said, except Christ and him crucified. We want to be those who are going to serve others and make ourselves last, not because we secretly desire to be first, I hasten to add, but because we want to see others come into God's kingdom. And if that comes through huge sacrifice on our part, so be it. If that comes through us working with other churches, so be it. If that means we can be part of helping other churches grow, hallelujah, so be it. if that means, which it will do, raising people up in order to send them out and be a blessing to the world, so be it. You know, we don't want to be the kind of church that does all we can to hold people in and cling to people's ankles as they try to escape into what God's calling them into. We want to see people sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, put simply, we're not here for ourselves. We're here for Christ and his kingdom. Amen? And, you know, if we're prepared to do that, and if we follow Jesus into Jerusalem, we will surely follow him into the new Jerusalem. And we will discover, to our great joy, and probably our great surprise and delight, that we played our part in bringing it into being. Let's pray. Father God, I just think of that song that says, build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Lord, we want to say we're your servants. And we want to be prepared to follow wherever you call us. We want to live lives of sacrifice, Lord God. Lives poured out for you. So that we can see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, we pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, increase the sense of calling that we have in our lives, Lord Jesus. Help us to see day by day how we can go about serving you wherever you've placed us. And Lord, increase our heart and our vision for your plans and purposes. Help us to follow Jesus Christ, our Master, our Rabbi, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.